The format that I'm going to use for today's message is a bit wider and much broader than other messages because I'm going to speak to you from the whole book of Nehemiah with one subject, which is of God. So I'm going to talk about God in the book of Nehemiah. And those ones who have received my mass emails, I think for the couple of times last week or before, I told you that I want you to read the book of Nehemiah, at least chapter 1. If you cannot finish the whole book, chapter 1 and chapters 8 and 9, and I hope that you did. Otherwise, it may be a bit hard for you to catch what I'm going to talk about. There are two reasons I'm doing this today. The first reason is this. We need to read and study the Bible from a bird's eye view at times, in addition to focusing on only a few verses with analytical mind. We want to see the whole book of Nehemiah today in order to learn something about God. The second reason is that we want to know of God within the context rather than as just an isolated subject as we can read from theological books, systematic theology books. After all, the Bible is a book about God. God reveals himself to us through the scriptures in many ways, and the different books of the scriptures show God's grace and grandeur, his multifaceted character and mercy, his redeeming and restoring love as well. While the book of Nehemiah primarily portrays God as the one who restores his people to him and to their land, it also portrays the complexity of God's nature and works. The book of Nehemiah teaches us about God's people, their obedience, their faithfulness, and also their struggles. So this is a real life story as well. In the history and the life of the children of Israel, who is their God, and what has he done for them? By knowing more of his people, we will be able to know more of God. It is true that we will find lots of truths of God in the book of Nehemiah. However, there are also lots of materials from which we may know of God's people and their enemies. It is something like the more we'll be able to know of ourselves, we shall be able to know of God better. And exactly the same principle we can find from here. The book of Nehemiah reveals the evil hearts and plans of the unfaithful ones who rebel against God and try to derail the plans of his people. After being in the Babylonian exile for 70 years, the Israelites were allowed to return to their homeland. We know that there is a king, Cyrus the Great, the founder of the Persian Empire, gave the edict that the Israelites could return to their own land and even rebuild their temple, the center of their religious life. It is again a quite interesting and powerful testimony of the truthful and faithfulness of God. It is because, in fact, King Cyrus was not that great king. And I do not know why he has the title great after his name Cyrus. And his end was not that beautiful either. And he was not a good king at all. In my mind, in my personal judgment, by studying his historical accounts. But God used such a man to restore his own people from the captivity in Babylon for 70 years. While working for the Persian king Artaxerxes, Nehemiah is made aware of the grave state of Jerusalem in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 1, verse 2. That Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So Nehemiah was still in the foreign land while one of his brothers went back to Jerusalem, and he came back and he was able to inquire of the state of Jerusalem. So here is a reply. Verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So we can find a few facts of the people of God from this passage. Number one, some people are in captivity by the Babylonians, so they are still living in Babylonian captivity. Number two, some are left behind in Jerusalem and Judah. Number three, the ones left behind are in great affliction and reproach, and it is an indication not only of the pitiful conditions of the remnants in Judah, but also of the cruelty and harshness of their enemies in the land. Number four, Jerusalem remains as it was burnt down almost 140 years ago. Number five, people live in the city without any defense mechanism, which means that there were no walls, no gates for the city. Basically, they depend upon the mercies of their enemies for their survivals. We also need to know that all of such miseries are the consequences of the rebellions of their fathers against God. This is, I think, another very interesting and powerful testimony or exhortation to all the believers that they should live a righteous living in Christ Jesus. It is because the Jews, the remnants, were suffering, and their suffering was a consequence of the sins of their forefathers. So whatever we sow today shall be reaped in our following generations, and that must be a great motive or motivation for us to live a righteous living before God. It is mentioned in Nehemiah's prayer of confession in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. A wise and spiritual man of God, Nehemiah, knows that in such a time only God could be their help." He goes on to plead for God's help in verses 8 to 11. This is a continuation of his prayer. Verse 8 in chapter 1. "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If we transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if we turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." We also know that their enemies are powerful and have a very strong grip on the lives of the remnants in Judah. They mock the children of Israel, and obviously they do not glorify, they do not respect, they do not honor God. Some of rebellious leaders in Judah amongst the children of Israel also make compromises with them. In such a time, within such a historical and spiritual context, how does God reveal himself and work among his people? And who is God to his people in this particular book? We are going to see God from the book of Nehemiah, and I need to give you a couple of cautions here. When I'm saying that God was present in the book of Nehemiah, you may think that God's presence must show some sort of extraordinary, spectacular events to the lives or to the eyes of the children of Israel. So what kind of miracle can we see? What kind of extraordinary events we can find from the book of Nehemiah? And I want you to know that there was no miracle, as many people define the word today. There was no dead person rising again from the dead. There is no sick person being healed miraculously. But there was God in the book of Nehemiah, and that is something that we want to consider. First of all, God reveals himself in this book as the creator. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, and it came to pass, when I heard these words concerning the state or condition of Jerusalem, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. And so here, he is the God of heaven. The expression God of heaven occurs 9 times in the Old Testament, and each instance it refers to Jehovah God, the covenant-making God. In contrast with the false and time-bound idols, God is from everlasting to everlasting, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 5. While the idols' names are worthless, God's name is glorious and exalted, again chapter 9, verse 5. God is the one who created the heaven and the earth. The expression heaven and earth of Genesis chapter 1 is well used here to point to the fact that God created everything. In fact, if you go to chapter 9 verse 6, you can find exactly the same truth. In other words, God is not a lame duck, powerless bystander who merely started the theistic evolutionary process. Nonsense. Chapter 9 verse 6 says, Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. The verb employed here and translated preservest is the Hebrew verb meaning to live, to sustain life, or to sustain, preserve life. Verse 6 concludes by affirming that the creation's proper response to its creator and sustainer is worship. God preserves his creation after he created it. He has preserved us up until now, though there are lots of upheavals, ups and downs, and the reason that we are here today still sustained is because God has preserved us despite lots of incredible events in our lives. Secondly, God is not only the creator, but also awe-inspiring character in this book. He is the covenant-making God who both makes and preserves the covenant with his people. This covenant-making God is mentioned as the great and terrible God in chapter 1, verse 5. So he's not only great, but also he's an awesome God. That is the meaning of terrible or fearful or awesome. God's greatness is affirmed in his dealing with his people Israel. It is quite interesting though. You think about what is going on in the life of Nehemiah, in the lives of the children of Israel in Judah. Jerusalem was burnt. There was no wall, there was no gate, there was no protection, defense. So on the one hand, Nehemiah was crying and weeping for the afflictions the children of Israel were suffering with at the moment. However, he's saying that he's awesome God. Isn't it amazing? And when we are in troubles and afflictions, we often accuse God for not doing this and that because we do have certain expectations of him. And why God is not doing this and why God is doing this, as a result, we doubt God. And we are very suspicious of even the presence of God in our lives. And what is going on with our God? We are not happy with God. But here, Nehemiah says God is great. While he was weeping in prayers, making confessions of sins in prayers, he says God is great and awesome God. God chose and led Abraham. Though Abraham is the father of all faithful ones, he's not the main character in the cosmic and redemptive stage of history. God is the one who is great. He's the one who chose Abraham. He's the one who brought him to the promised land, and he's the one who changed his name from Abram to Abraham in chapter 9, verse 9, verse 7. Thou art the Lord God who didst choose Abraham and brought test him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name of Abraham. God is the covenant God who sets the terms and conditions of the covenant with Abraham. So when we are coming to God, we are coming to him with his terms and conditions. And sometimes I think we are trying to reverse the case. So we come to God with our own terms and conditions, and if God does not meet with us with those terms and conditions, we are blaming God. We are suspicious again of our God. But his covenant is coming to us with his terms and conditions. He is the covenant maker, and he is also the covenant sustainer. As he covenanted with Abraham, he led and blessed him and his seed. God demonstrated his faithfulness to his people through the Exodus event. God sees the afflictions and oppressions the children of Israel suffered with in chapter 9, verse 9. And this to see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard this their cry by the Red Sea. And I hope that it will encourage you. God sees the affliction of his people, and God hears the cries of his people. God is close to his people, sees their plight, and hears their cries. In order to free his people from slavery, God performed the signs and wonders. In fact, in Moses' writings, whenever he's talking about God's grace of deliverance, he uses this term quite frequently, signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders are used in order to deliver his own people from their oppressions and slavery state. As a result, God's name was exalted and magnified in chapter 9, verse 10. God's miracles did not extend at the shore of the Red Sea. Chapter 9, 11. God's miracle did not end there, but they continued through the wilderness period. God does not just deliver his people from Egypt, but he also guides them through the wilderness. God guides and provides his people pillars of cloud and fire in chapter 9, verse 12. Yet, God's guidance is best seen not in the pillars of cloud and fire, but in the law he has given through his servant Moses. God has given them instructions. The pillars disappears, but God's word will stand forever. God also calls his people to rest and sanctify themselves by observing the Sabbath, God's holy Sabbath, in chapter 9, verse 14. God is portrayed as the one who provided bread and water for his people during their wilderness wandering in chapter 9, verse 15. The expression bread from heaven occurs twice in the Old Testament. The first time it occurs in Exodus 16, verse 4, where God promises the people that he will feed them even while they are in the wilderness. So the verse says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15 is the only other place this expression, particular expression, occurs, and it is a historical look at God's fulfillment of his promises. God is the covenant-keeping God who also preserves his people. God covenanted with us that he's not going to leave us alone, and he's not going to forsake us. And also, God is the prayer-hearing God. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 11, and chapter 2, verse 4, you can see the testimonies. This particular work of God is repeatedly said throughout the book. In fact, chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. God sees us, and God hears our prayer, and he answers our prayers. Chapter 1, verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Prayer is heard and prayer is answered. Chapter 2, verse 4. Then the king said unto me, so Nehemiah prayed to God to help him to be able to find a favor from king's eyes. And answer was very quick. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? In other words, ask me whatever you need. And it is almost like a very favorable question to him. Whatever you will ask me, I will grant it to you. That sort of question. So, Nehemiah in chapter 2, verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. So once again, we need to be reminded that the book of Nehemiah begins with prayer and also ends, closes with prayer. For lasting results, Christian life can never be separated from the prayer life. That's why prayer meeting is extremely important. Just in case, because of certain circumstances in your life, you are not able to come and join us at prayer meetings, I hope and sincerely ask you to spend your time in prayers. Christian life must be defined by prayer life, because prayer is a token of our humble spirit that depends on God. Dependence on God is shown through our prayer life. We need Him. Apart from Him, we cannot do anything. That's why we come to His presence with a prayer. We ask God for help, because there is no other help we can find. Prayer is a sign of our spiritual dependence upon God. Therefore, please pray. Please pray. And He is the forgiving God. God is the forgiving God. In chapter 1, verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles 6:39 reflects the same sentiment. Then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. So both Solomon and Nehemiah appeal to a God who sees and hears. God in the book of Nehemiah was prayer hearing and answering God. Even though the Israelites responded to God's guidance and providence by rebelling against him and his servants, in chapter 9, verse 16, God still forgave them. In chapter 9, verse 17. Verse 16 says, but they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. So even though God delivered them from Egypt, they wanted to return to Egypt. Even in such a rebellious time, God was willing to forgive them. God's graciousness and compassion are contrasted with the faithlessness of the people. Furthermore, God is presented here to being slow to anger and abounding in covenantal love. The chain of attributes, probably you can find this expression in various places in the scriptures. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in the loving kindness. God promises his people of not forsaking them. In addition to that, God also continued providing them with guidance through the pillars of cloud and fire, And all this was possible because of God's great compassion. In chapter 9, verse 19. And I also feel that this is a very edifying expression. God's compassion is great. Three times in the book of Nehemiah, the noun compassion is modified by the adjective great. His compassion is great. And that's why he's able to forgive. One of the things that I have found from lots of professing Christians is the lack of compassion. They are so good at talking about justice, talking about sincerity, faithfulness, and righteousness. But compassion is almost like a forgotten vocabulary. They are quick to judge. They are quick to measure others' conduct and behaviors, even motives and motivations, according to their own measurements. But compassion is a missing word. I remember when I was quite desperate to look for help in order to pay my school bills. Because my first major was electrical engineering, believe or not. Please do not believe me. I do not know anything about electrical things, and my wife knows better. And I finished my semester and I needed to pay for school bill. And I did not have money. And my family could not support me with a school bill. And so I was looking for some help. It is because a scholarship was guaranteed. So if I paid my school fee first, then scholarship was going to be granted to me so that I could pay back. Even in that condition, I could not find someone who could help me with compassion. I thought such and such people or so and so people would be very compassionate. And they will understand me and they will know me enough, well enough, so that they will lend me some money to pay the school bill for one semester. I promised them that I'm going to take the money from my scholarship and pay it back to them, but it was hard. There was a time I had to cry. I wanted to study. God help me. Compassion. Compassion. Myung and I have been in the missions field for some time. And quite often, we realized that main donors were compassionate people, not rich people, not wealthy people, but compassionate people. Our God is compassionate. I want you to be just and righteous, but at the same time, I want you to be compassionate. When we remove compassion from our character, we are merciless and harsh and cruel people who are talking about righteousness and justice all the time. God forgives. And God is the giver of his laws and instruction too. In chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Although God is loving and merciful, God is holy and righteous and just, and he must judge and punish those who do not keep his laws and commandments. We could say that Nehemiah's prayer is rooted deeply in God's own law, Torah. Nehemiah chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, and 8 and 9 is actually a paraphrase of Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 1 to 5. The law of God is central in the reformation of God's people. The people's reaction to the reading of the law of God is worship. So always when people of God have deep and deep appreciation of God's word, they become more sincere and faithful worshipers. Chapter 8, verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So Ezra explained to them and Ezra taught them the laws of God, and the response he was able to see from the people was their worship. As Ezra concludes the reading of the law, he blesses the Lord, the great God, in chapter 8, verse 6. This title, the great God, given to God is unusual even in the Old Testament. This great God needs to be worshipped, and the act of worship follows the revelation of God through his law. After they read the law and worship, they read some more while the Levites help clarify the meaning of the law in chapter 8, verse 8. 8:8 says, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Even though the people knew the law as the law of Moses, the book of Nehemiah makes it very clear that God is the author of the law in chapter 8, verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Moses was God's just simply humble instrument through whom he revealed himself. God revealed himself. When the people of God learn more of his truths, they become even more ardent worshipers. Then you shall be able to see whether you are ardent worshipers or you are the one who understand the truth of God, or you are the ones who have appetite, a strong desire to know more about God. And he is the God who restores and redeems his people in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Would you like to read those two verses? Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let's read it together. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, but by thy strong hand. By this time, Nehemiah is set to go and work towards the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So subsequently, he concludes his prayer by appealing to God's mercy and compassion as he prepares himself for an audience with the king. In fact, in order to understand the whole picture of the days of Nehemiah, we need to read the book together with Ezra, the book of Ezra. It is because according to the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 21, King Artaxerxes commanded the ceasing of work in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah knows that, humanly speaking, his chances are slim. So already, Jerusalem rebuilding project was ceased and stopped by the king himself because of enemies' accusations and lies, etc. So already, there was king's decree that rebuilding project must be stopped. And now Nehemiah is going to stand before God to ask him to allow him to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. By appealing to God's power and mercy and compassion, Nehemiah recognizes that the Lord showed compassion to the patriarchs in the past, and he showed compassion to his people after he liberated them from Egypt. So now, based on those past works of God, he had a confidence in God, and he's going to the king with a confidence. God is the creator who revives and restores his people. And secondly, God reveals himself in people's life and history. The God in the Bible is not a God of deism, who does neither interact nor intervene in the life and history of his people, but rather God watches over us and God is in every part in our lives. Rather, God is the creator who sees and watches and works in the midst of his creatures in time and space. God in the book of Nehemiah is the one who blesses, protects, and provides. It is well expressed in the phrase, "The good hand of my God was upon me." I think this expression is beautiful. Chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And the letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Well, God did not rebuild the Jerusalem walls miraculously. God didn't say to Nehemiah, "Don't worry, I'm going to rebuild it for you." That's not the way that God did. Or God did not say, "Do not worry, if you go to Jerusalem, all those materials are ready for you right there, so you just use materials, you will be able to build those things." No, God does not work in that way. And here, the hands of God were upon Nehemiah in order to find a favor from king's presence. As a result, a letter was given to him so that he was able to obtain all those necessary materials from the neighboring places. Chapter 2, verse 18. "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for this good." In other words, the Jerusalemites were kind of wondering, okay, new governor came and he said, "Let us build the Jerusalem city. It makes perfect sense, but how can we do it? There are powerful enemies out there and we do not have enough building materials in order to rebuild the city. How can we do it?" And here Nehemiah says, "Do not worry. The hand of my good God was upon me and is upon me. Therefore, you do not have to worry about those things and move on and on and on." I think quite often this is the experience we do. Still trials are there. Still problems are there. Still there are obstacles, but we know that in every step we are taking, there are hands of our good Lord. The good hands of God are with us and upon us. The phrase, "the hand of the Lord is God was on him," also occurs so many times in this particular book, chapter 7 and chapter 8. This particular expression tells us of an importance of our biblical worldview. The Persian king was the one who granted the permission to Nehemiah to rebuild the city. He was the one who wrote a letter to all those people, government officials, in Palestine, to grant Nehemiah whatever he wanted or whatever he needed to rebuild the city. After all, it was king's permission. However, Nehemiah ascribed it to the work of God or an event upon which the hands of God lay. He said, "King was so great and so favorable to me. That's why he gave me a permission." That's not what he said. He said, "The hands of my good Lord, the good hands of God were upon me. And that's why I do have this permission." The bountiful grant of the Persian king turns out to be merely a channel through which the bounty of the King of Kings reaches his people. This is my prayer, that the hands of the Lord be upon you in your lives and in my life. God, who worked in the midst of his people in the past, will work in our midst at the present time and in the future. When Israel faces oppositions, Nehemiah encourages the people by pointing to God's character and past acts in history. Look at what he did before. Chapter 4, verse 14. "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, 'Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" And this is not the first time God's honor was at stake. But we also know that he always emerges victorious. The language of Nehemiah, "be not ye afraid of them," is reminiscent of words of reassurance and victory from other leaders in the scriptures. Do not be scared. We may be cared, we may be concerned, we may be anxious, but we are not going to be frightened by those things. New American Dictionary commentary has a very good material, by the way, on this matter. In His sovereignty, God also frustrates the enemy's plan, and this is known by both the enemy and the faithful in chapter 4, verse 15. God was, is, and will be working for His people. It is because God is the one who blesses and provides and protects His people. Secondly, God is the one who calls and inspires His people to do the ministry. There has to be God's calling. Nehemiah knew that it was God who called him to do something for His people. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12, maybe this is a good verse you may want to read. Chapter 2, verse 12. Let's read it. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. Amen. So here, Nehemiah was doing something that God had put in his heart. God is the one who calls and inspires his people to accomplish his will. Nehemiah's spiritual need was direction from God. Even the valued few men he had as colleagues were not told everything. He did not chatter irresponsibly, even to people who shared his ideas. And obviously people could not understand him. Why at night he wanted to go around the city, no one could understand it, and he did not want to disclose it either. Nehemiah recognizes again that God is the one who inspired him to lead the people into both a physical reconstruction and a spiritual reformation. In chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5 says, And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found the register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein. You don't have to worry about genealogy part and so on. But the first part of verse 5 in chapter 7 says, And my God put into mine heart to gather all these individuals and so on. So Nehemiah was doing what God had put into his heart. We may call it calling or burden in heart. I believe that all God's ministers do experience those things. I do have burdens in my heart. And I believe that these burdens are coming from God. And I also know that no one understands it, humanly speaking. I do not think there is anyone who knows what these burdens are in my heart. And I do know that those burdens are coming from God. God is the one who will give his people success. Nehemiah was bold in times of challenges. His enemies scorned and laughed at his efforts to encourage people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He responded to them nobly and spiritually. So these enemies were saying, you cannot do it. Or, can we come and help you so we can have a cooperative work with you? In chapter 2, verse 20, Nehemiah's reply is here. Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. We do not need your hands, enemies of God's people. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. We are not going to depend on you, your charity, and your mercy, your grace. We will rise up and build, but you have no portion, no right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. This is God's work for God's honor and his name's sake, for his own people. Nehemiah does not retaliate when encouraging opposition, but rather encountering oppositions, but rather he expresses confidence in the Lord the one who will make them prosper. In the midst of oppositions, Nehemiah is not paralyzed, but rather he gets organized. We will arise and we will build. And that was Nehemiah's resolve. We know that Nehemiah had a king's letter with the permission to rebuild the city. Therefore, any enemy comes to Nehemiah and says, you cannot build it. You are not supposed to build it. You are a wrong guy who does all these things. You are a liar. And so on. He has king's letter in his hands. He could have shown his letter to them. Can't you see the permission here? Here is king's seal. And this cannot be changed. This is an edict issued by the king. In fact, the mention of the king's authority would be far more impressive to Sanballat and other enemies than the grace of God. Instead of saying, God is going to make us prosper, he could have shown the letter, this will make everything possible. Can't you see it? But instead of using that letter, he used the honor and name of God, the grace of God. Nehemiah appeals to God's sovereignty and grace rather than king's scepter. Nehemiah knows that there is no reason to fear if God is with him. The enemies of the Jews continue to try to discourage the faithful from doing the work of reconstruction. But Nehemiah understands that God is the one who calls and sends them to do the work. There is a temptation and challenge from the enemies. Chapter 6, verse 2. They are trying to remove Nehemiah from the building site so that they might get him, even kill him. Chapter 6, verse 2, that Sanballat and Gishom sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. So there was an evil plan made in their minds, and they are trying to tempt him to come over to their side. Chapter 6, verse 10. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up, and said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. So in this case, these enemies are saying that you are in danger. Your life is in danger. Therefore, why don't you come to the temple? And if you are entering into the temple, we can shut the door, shut the gate, so that your security is going to be guaranteed. If Nehemiah had run, he would have shown a lack of trust in the God who called him. If he had entered the temple to save his life, he would have broken the Mosaic law. The fact that he does neither of those things shows Nehemiah's strength of character and purity of heart and his trust in God. Nehemiah appeals to God's faithfulness and asks him to remember his enemies and their work in chapter 6, verse 14. This is another beautiful example of handling the situations. Definitely, enemies were so evil, and they were trying to tempt him for evil reasons. However, here we go. He did not try to make any vengeance or retaliation with his own hands. Chapter 6, verse 14 says, my God, he's praying. Think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat. They are evil enemies. According to these, their works. Think upon these individuals who have done all these things, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So in this case, the enemies of Israel were able to take some of the prophets in Israel on their side. And so so-called prophets became a partners of the enemies of Israel, and they were trying to destroy Nehemiah. So enemies within are more dangerous than the enemies without. And so he had enemies both within and without. Nehemiah knows that God is the one who rewards both the righteous and the wicked. So he leaves the vengeance to God. He did not use his governor's power. He did not use the authority he got from the king, but rather he left all the matters with God. And I hope that that is our practice too. Chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. So regardless of the amount of challenges and oppositions, he was able to encourage the Jews to rebuild the city. Nehemiah chapter 6 verse 15 does not merely sound a note of victory, but it also gives us great historical information. The reconstruction of the wall was done in only 52 days. The subsequent verses are quick to point out that the work was done with the help of our God, and that God's enemies and the surrounding nations realized this fact in chapter 6, verse 16. And God is the one who provides the needs of his people. He provided the physical provisions of bread and water as he did in the Exodus. Chapter 9, verse 21 says, Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. And also God provided spiritually for his people in verse 20. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. So the people were able to receive and understand God's instructions through his spirit. So on the one hand, they received the physical provisions from God, and on the other hand, they received spiritual instructions by the Spirit of God. And God is the one who is in the center of Reformation. The understanding of God who reveals himself and the worship of this great God are only part of the Reformation process. Objective, truthful knowledge of God is absolutely essential for our spiritual revival and spiritual restoration. If we do not learn from God, where do you think you are going to learn? You are going to learn from your own heart. Your heart generates certain thoughts, and you are applying those thoughts to certain situations, and you are justifying the conclusions, whatever coming out of it, then you are feeling that you are vindicated. So it is almost like circular reasoning. If you do not learn from God, you cannot be reformed in the genuine way, spiritual way. You cannot be changed, because you are the ones who are feeding yourselves. Quite often, believers who are coming to Christian churches week after week, they have not really studied the scriptures. As a result, they do not know God objectively, truthfully, based on the scriptures. Understanding of God is so shallow. So all the concepts of God are coming from their own understanding. So they depend on their own understanding. And as a result, they are feeding themselves. On the one hand, because they are talking about God, they feel that they are spiritual. But in fact, they are not spiritual. They are in fact very carnally spiritual, if I can put those two words together. My friends, Bible study is not an academic exercise. It is not just an accumulation of more information to your knowledge. The end result of studying the scriptures is the transformation of our character, our life, like the image of Christ Jesus. And if you do not know God according to the scriptures, your God in your concept is the God of your own mind, full of assumptions. I cannot emphasize too much on the importance of understanding of God based on the scriptures. It is because understanding of God is the foundation of our spiritual growth. Otherwise, you will be wrapped within your own presuppositions and assumptions. The confession of sin before God is also a most crucial element in the people's reformation. In other words, there is a recognition of holiness of God. There is a recognition of our sinfulness and depravity on our part. After the people confess their sins, they are exhorted by the Levites to stand up and bless the Lord in chapter 9, verse 5. Chapter 9, verse 5 says, "Then the Levites, Jeshua, and Kadmir, Benai, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Sebaniah, and Pethahiah said, 'Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all things, all blessing and praise.'" Once after they understood, they heard God's word and understood God's word, they were able to give their genuine worship unto God. And also lastly, God is the one who judges. While God is a loving and merciful God, He is also holy, righteous, and just, and He must punish sin. He is the God who judges sin. Even when His people were taken into captivity because of their sins, God was a God of great compassion. But I hope that there is no misunderstanding on God's compassion here. God's compassion did not remove the consequences of sins. So God was compassionate to His people, but they had to spend 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Your sins, if you sincerely confess of your sins will be forgiven. There is no condemnation to it. But I want you to also remember that consequences will not be removed. Can a murderer be forgiven by God if he genuinely repents of his sins? I'm sure that he can be forgiven. But can he remove the consequences of his act of crime? No. There is a consequence. He may have to be remorseful for the rest of his life. And he may have to spend many years or life sentence in prison. There are consequences. God is compassionate. However, we should never forget that there are consequences of our sins. God rescued the children of Israel from the hand of their oppressors, patiently instructing and guiding them. Nehemiah recognizes God's justice and fairness and confesses that God acted justly in his judgment of a rebellious people. After Nehemiah institutes radical reforms among the people, the book ends with Nehemiah praying that God will remember. This is a fearful prayer. The book ends with Nehemiah praying that God will remember the defilement of the unfaithful and the good work he has done in the process of restoration. He said, "Remember what I have done for your honor and glory." And at the same time, God, remember those people who were defiled and unfaithful unto you. Remember that God is the God of justice. Nehemiah's life is bathed in prayer. Brown affirms that Nehemiah's prayer emphasizes the necessity of prayer, describes the immediacy of prayer, portrays the intimacy of prayer, demonstrates the confidence of prayer, and proves the effectiveness of prayer. You cannot see, as you have been able to observe, there is no extraordinary miracle, so-called, in the book of Nehemiah, but there is God in the book of Nehemiah. Prayer life shows that praying people have a spirit of absolute dependence on God alone. God is the Creator God who works in the lives of His people even today. God is in the center of history, and He must be in the center of our hearts and lives. Remember that God is the Redeemer, our provider, and our sustainer in all things. Therefore, what is required of us is to believe in Him and trust in Him. God is invisible. You cannot see God, you cannot touch God, but that invisible God is in the lives of His people, as He was with Nehemiah and the children of Israel. And He also has promised to us that He will never leave us alone in times of troubles and needs. God is with us. Let us pray.